The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're going to take a break from the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to spend 4 weeks in a series called Behold the Lamb. Before we get into that, I'll explain in just a moment, but we're going to take selected passages and we're going to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to go much deeper than we normally do this time of year because it's very important that we understand the object of our faith. And so with that question, who is Jesus? I want to ask you a practical one, probably one you dealt with this week. I know we did. What do you do when the guys on bikes show up at your front door and they say, we believe in Jesus too? Anyone have a good answer for that? I mean, they believe that he died on the cross and rose for our sins. They believe he rose actually from the dead. They believe he is the Son of God. They've placed their faith in him for their salvation. Are they Christians? Are they saved? Certainly they're sincere, right? I know the three folks that showed up at our door this week were very sincere. Somehow they must have gotten a new list because we always have a big X on our house. They're like, don't go by this guy's house. You're not going to get anywhere. He's a pastor. But these were rookies and they came by and I made Joy answer the door. So are they saved? Be careful before you say no so quickly, because you can't say no without answering why. If they believe in Jesus, if they believe he died on the cross, if they believe he rose from the dead, if they believe that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, I've been to the Mormon temple, I've flat out asked them, do you believe you're saved by grace through faith? They say yes. And then they talk about works. But they've got that faith part. And they're sincere. Does sincerity matter? It's a good question. The fact is, though, sincerity does not result in salvation. And unless we are talking about the Jesus of the Bible, a Jesus by any other name will not save. You can even get the work that Jesus Christ did right, correct. He died for us on the cross. But if you get the person wrong, you don't have the right object of our faith. And this is important because during this Christmas season, everyone, seems like, especially here in Texas, celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ, calling him the Son of God. You get the Christmas cards. But the question we must answer is, what do we believe about that baby in the manger? Who is he? And frankly, the word, the name Jesus will not suffice as the object of our faith unless we understand what the Bible says about who that baby in the manger was and is. Today we're going to look at four aspects of who Jesus is, specifically the person of Jesus Christ and what he became in the incarnation. We're not just going to throw out the word incarnation. We're not just going to talk around it. We're going to talk theologically about it. So you know we preach expositionally here, verse by verse. We go through a passage of Scripture. This morning we're still going to do it expositionally, but we're going to go through various passages of Scripture, and we're going to build a systematic theology of who Jesus is. Why? Because this is the greatest evangelistic time of the year. Everyone, it seems, is willing to talk about the baby in the manger. We just need to take it a step further so that we can get the object of our faith right. So when we give the gospel, they're placing their faith and trust in the Jesus of the Bible. Amen? So I'm very excited about this. Would you pray with me and we'll go through it together? Gracious Father, I pray that as we spend time together this morning, that we would calm our hearts, that you would make our minds sharp, that we would not simply write this off as, oh, that's deep theology or deep systematic theology, that it's something that is extremely important. Because our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And we cannot tell people about Jesus unless we explain who He is and what He did. And so over these next 4 weeks, I pray that we would dive deeply into the very object of our faith, the God of very God. And in doing so, you would not only equip us more evangelistically, but you would increase our faith that we might be more bold with the gospel. We might be more trusting in our Lord. And we might love the lost at a deeper level. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I keep using this word theology. What we're going to talk about today simply is what's called God talk or theology proper. It's a high level of who God is, understanding it. I'm going to stretch ourselves a little bit. In a day and age when it's simply not that important, we're going to go back to orthodoxy and say, if we're going to live rightly, we must believe rightly. Specifically, we're going to look at who Jesus is today, and then in the subsequent weeks, we're going to look at what He did. Our faith takes root in the biblical Jesus. We're going to go way beyond the statements of today of He became a man and was born in a manger, or He died for my sins upon the cross. Those are true statements, right? We use them all the time. But what do they mean? What really happened in Bethlehem that starry night? What really happened on the cross when He died? What do these statements really mean? So if you will, take your bulletin. Our outline today is going to cover 4 aspects of the person of Jesus Christ, specifically as it relates to the incarnation. Our timeless truth is our faith is dependent upon understanding the person of Jesus Christ. It does no good to be sincere, but sincerely wrong. It does no good, as our Hollywood elites say, to have faith if you don't have the right object of our faith. And it certainly does no good to say, I believe in Jesus, if we're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. So our 4 points are His deity, His humanity, His humility, and then finally, the prophecy. Let's look at deity. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. A lot of flipping around in the Bible today, so keep your fingers nimble here. John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. I think we take that for granted. But it must be linked with He existed in eternity past because He is God. I was pumping gas in my car one day, and a couple of eager ladies came up to me, kind of ran over real quickly, had the tracts in their hands. Said, we'd like to talk to you about Jesus. And I said, well, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? And they said, yes, but we believe in Jesus too. You know, they were kind of ready for me, right? Yes, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, but we believe in Jesus too. We're one and the same, right? And I responded with 3 words. Jesus is God. Now, why was that so important? Jesus is God. Surely they've read it in their Bibles that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Surely they've read that before, right? Not that way. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, anyone know? A God. So I think she knew what I was saying when I said, Jesus is God. She's like, okay, hold on. And then she's trying to start to explain things, and I simply said, there's no article in the Greek. There's no A. I wasn't being tacky. I was just trying to get to the heart of the matter. There is no A God. In fact, it literally reads this way in the Greek, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's how it reads. You say, well, why is it so important? Why is word order so important there? Because without a divine Savior, there is no salvation. Without a divine incarnation, without that baby being God, having existed in eternity past, there is no sufficient sacrifice on the cross. Very, very important to understand that. There's a Mormon ward down the street in Trophy Club. It's packed. I'm amazed. They're using all the same words. They're singing a lot of the same songs. But Jesus Christ is not God, capital G. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. All things came into being through him. John makes it abundantly clear, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, makes it abundantly clear that it is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who spoke the worlds into existence. Keep your finger in John and turn over to Hebrews. Almost all the way to the right. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, watch this, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by his word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow, think about how much is in there. That's a systematic theology book in and of itself. The Redeemer is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The author of Hebrews reveals that that, in fact, was Jesus who spoke the worlds into existence. That Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He is God of very God. Now, God the Father is not God the Son, but God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They are the triune God. And not only did he speak the worlds into existence, creating it, but he upholds it by his hand. What do these texts say about Jesus? Well, we might simply respond, he's the Son of God, right? We've got to realize how that term is pregnant with meaning. To be the son of anything in a Jewish culture was to be equal with the Father. This is why they killed Jesus. John makes it clear that it was blasphemy. And the Jews were not allowed to kill one of their own. They were not allowed to exact the death penalty. So therefore, they took insurrection charge to the Romans. That's how they did it. But in fact, they wanted him dead for blasphemy because he was claiming equality with God. And yet, when you start to think about this baby in the manger is the same one who created the heavens and the earth, who keeps it all together, the planets in their orbit, the sun shining. Martin Luther explains it this way: even the baby in the manger was holding the universe in check. Try to have that conversation with your unbelieving family. You know, the ones that give lip service to the baby in the manger and, oh, that's our tradition, that's what we celebrate. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about in Scripture when it says that it was this baby who is in fact God, a very God, who created everything? What do you think about that? Because that's what the gospel writers want us to think about. That's what they want us to understand in the incarnation. It's not just a seasonal representation. It's not just a seasonal celebration. It's the fact that God became man. In fact, look at our second point, humanity. Turn back to John chapter 1. Let's pick up where we were, where we left off. Look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you're a Jew reading this, you get what he is saying. It's literally the Word, capital W, became flesh and tabernacled among us. What do the Jews think about when you say tabernacle? The very presence of God among them for 40 years, making sure that their shoes didn't wear out, that there was manna every day, that they had water, that they were protected from their adversaries, that God came and dwelt among them. He pitched a tent among them. There's so much in that understanding. Jesus has come to live among us. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, without sin, born of a virgin, He grew up like every other boy in wisdom and understanding, yet without sacrificing any of His deity, any of His godhood. Luther again says, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into human flesh, is beyond all comprehension." And do you know what the Apostle John does? After making this profound statement that He dwelt among us, he then spends the next 20 chapters talking about how God became man and giving sign after sign after sign that God is among us. And do you remember why He is among us? You remember what John says? Because He loved us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. Full of grace and truth. Grace, you know, getting what we don't deserve in truth, the very medium that brings us into a right relationship with the incarnate Word. And so His divinity is essential, but equally important is His humanity. Why? Because the sacrifice had to be human. The blood of bulls and goats would not do, right? That Passover lamb had to be sacrificed next year, like it was this year, and the year after that, and the year after that, as well as other sacrifices. You don't need to turn there, but let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 2 this time. "But we do not see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, a wrath satisfier for the sins of the people. Why did the sacrifice have to be human? Because only a human sacrifice would do. But yet, only a perfect sacrifice would do. And there is no human that was or is or ever will be a perfect human other than Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, kids, we all, what? Sinned. The first Adam put us under a curse. It was the last Adam that could only undo it. And so the sacrifice had to be human. But secondly, he had to be human because he was able to identify with us. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet is without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. He had to be human because we needed it for a sacrifice. He had to be human because he needed to be able to identify with us. But he also had to be human so that he could intercede for us, having lived the life that we could not live, and yet was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So we see his divinity and his humanity. Both are essential. Both are important. And from what we read in Scripture, he is fully God and fully man. And you're like, I did math 100%, 100%. That doesn't work. It does if you're God. A perfect sacrifice who identifies with us and intercedes for us. With Christianity being illegal until the 4th century, Christians simply stated all this with three words. Jesus is Lord. Why? Why didn't they take the last 10 minutes of what I've done and explain all these things? Why could they just simply say Jesus is Lord? Did they not understand it? Did they not think it was important? Oh, it was important. And yes, they understood it. But there's something about the sword that becomes a dividing tool between the world and the church. There's something about the sword of persecution that brings real purity to theology. And so it was enough for the first 3 centuries to simply say, Jesus is Lord. No one would be willing to die for just a human Savior, dead in the ground, nor an ethereal Savior who never really became man. Those martyrs understood when they said, Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God and man. Perfect. Persecution keeps things pure. It provides unity of the church. When persecution hovers at your door, there is an amazing purity of theology and unity in the body. Isn't that interesting? But then something happened in 312 AD. Emperor Constantine was going into battle, was afraid he was going to lose, and apparently saw a sign of the cross in the sky. Whether he did or not, we'll have to ask him should we meet him. He wins the battle and credits it for giving him victory and becomes a Christian. You got to realize there was no Christian emperor. much less a legal Christian citizen at the time. Christianity was illegal. But when your emperor becomes a believer, it's okay. And so Christianity is now legal in 313 AD, and there's some changes. If you're a Christian, there's some pretty exciting changes. Guess what? Sunday is now a holiday. All right, we sit here today with the day off because of Constantine. That's a pretty good deal, right? It gets better. No more gladiator games. Can I get an amen there? We're all kind of glad that our friends and relatives or us are not being fed to the lions anymore. No more gladiator games. All of a sudden, it is completely acceptable, I would say, yay, even popular, to become a Christian. Why? Because when the most famous guy in the world becomes a Christian, people want to follow suit. The rich and the famous say, well, if he's doing it, then I want to do it. In fact, his successor, Theodosius, then went a step further. Christianity went from being illegal to legal to then the only legal religion and everything else illegal. But imagine just prior to that, the popularity of Christianity. You're a pastor, maybe a pastor's wife, maybe an elder or a deacon in the church. You've been serving underground. Your faith is real. You've suffered persecution. You've had friends and family die at the stake, maybe by the sword. All of a sudden, your emperor becomes a Christian and it's legal. You have your little house church open its doors one Sunday, and guess who walks in? A senator. Okay, you're still a little nervous because you heard it's okay to be a Christian now, but now you got a senator sitting in your congregation. People start to relax a little bit. They're kind of excited about this now. You start to preach, and this senator is going, amen, preach it, brother. He likes it. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what a lot of people did. They made him an elder. They made him a leader. And all of a sudden you have pagans coming into the church, acting like Christians, showing an interest without ever being regenerated. And you start to see a dilution of theology. And when pagans start to interpret theology, you have a problem. When you make pagans leaders of a church, especially guys who've never even owned a Bible, they cannot act out of what they don't have. What do I mean by that? Only Christians can genuinely love with an agapeo kind of love, a godlike love that does what's best for another regardless of the cost. Let me put it this way. Only Christians can shepherd one another. This is why the office of elder is such an important position. Because your elders have to be able to do that which is not natural to a human. They have to love sheep that bite back. They have to do hard things that will often cost them their reputation. They have to rise early, stay up late. They have to care for a flock in the same way a shepherd does. Pagans simply cannot do that. But when you have pagans in the church that can't shepherd, what do? They make policy. They govern. Those who can't shepherd, govern. That's why we have lots of boards out there, elder boards that simply act like corporate boards. And that's what's going on here. Unbelievers in leadership positions, because they have money or popularity, cannot shepherd, so therefore they make policy. And in order to back up their policy, they start monkeying with theology. And at this point, it's not enough to say, Jesus is Lord anymore. Because what do you mean by Jesus? What do you mean by is? What do you mean by Lord? You see where I'm going with this? Persecution kept purity in the church, purity of theology, unity of the body. No one's going to be in, right? No one dies for something they don't believe in. But all of a sudden, when you no longer have persecution, theology starts to get watered down and confused because people use it to their own advantage. And there starts to be division in the body. People specifically started to emphasize one aspect of Jesus' personhood over another. Some would say things like, we really, really want to focus on the divinity of Christ. Yeah, I know there's some humanity there, but that's not really so important. We want to focus on the divinity of Christ. The Alexandrians, that school of thought in northern Africa, that was what they did. They emphasized, they were imbalanced on their discussion of his divinity. Those who are from the Syrian area, they focused more on the humanity of Christ. And there started to be fighting back and forth and bickering. And sometimes it was good arguing, but it wasn't pure like it was before. One bishop described Constantinople, a huge metropolis, as seething with discussion. If in this city you ask someone for change, he will discuss whether God the Son is begotten or unbegotten. If you ask about the quality of bread, you'll receive the answer, God the Father is greater than God the Son. If you suggest that a bath is desirable, you'll be told that there was nothing before God the Son was created. And what you have is you have godly men that start to push back against pagans monkeying with theology. So instead of God shaping his people by persecution from without, he begins to shape them by controversies from within. But before you think all this is a bad thing, you've got to realize who's still on his throne. God is. And there's a reason for this. There was a reason when there was a time of persecution for the infancy of the church, the growth of the church, the persecution and the purity. There's also a reason when it becomes legal, because theology gets defined. You don't have to define good theology unless you're battling against what? Say it with me. Bad theology, right? And so it was actually good. Well, what do you think about this? Jesus was unbegotten. Jesus existed before. Jesus is part of the Trinity. And so God starts to shape his church, of which we are beneficiaries, by controversies from within. And these controversies were specifically, in many cases, about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you know what it did? It drove Christians to the Word. If Jesus the Lord is not enough anymore, because people are, well, what does is means, or what does Lord mean? It drove them to the Word to say, no, this is what it means. And what we have is the development of creeds. Spanish, creer, to believe, belief statements. In the day and age before everyone had a copy of the Bible, there were belief statements that kept Christians on the track with the right object of their faith. Let's talk about some of these errors that came up. It's important for us to understand it because we're beneficiaries of good theology today that was brought about because it was fighting bad theology, specifically on what we're celebrating, the incarnation. Let's talk about a guy named Athanasius. Bishop of Alexandria, he spent his life fighting a heresy put forth by a man named Arius. Now, Arius wasn't some cult leader. It wasn't some guy on, you know, Christian cable channel or going around door to door passing this stuff out. Arius had actually been a shepherd in the same church that he was at. So Athanasius spends his life fighting against bad theology from a guy named Arius, who actually came from the same church. This was what Arius put forth. The argument that Jesus was not eternal, that he was created. Okay? Now, Arius used all the right terms, talked about how Jesus loved him, died on the cross for his sins, called him the Son of God, the King of Kings, says he's coming back for his church. But he wouldn't say one thing. He wouldn't say that Jesus existed in eternity past. He believed that Jesus was created. Remember the guys on bikes? That's the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy. Athanasius believed that it was so important to have the right object of our faith that he was run out of his church 5 times by the Roman Empire. Of his entire ministry spanning 45 years, he was run out of town and in exile 17 of those years. Why? Because he believed so much that if you don't get the incarnation right, you don't have the right object of your faith. If you don't have the right object of your faith, you can say you believe in Jesus too all day long, and that faith will not save. That's the way it is with the guys on bikes. Same name. Wrong information about the object of their faith. Wrong object of their faith. Therefore, that faith will not save. And they can be the most moral people in the world. So he spent his life battling this heresy. The result? 325. Our well-known Nicene Creed. The Son was the same essence with the Father, the only begotten of the Father, and very God of very God. A creed drawn upon Scripture because of an attack from Satan. Well, for the next 130 years, these heresies from within the church come from all angles. What we're looking at today specifically is the person of Jesus Christ. There were several other heresies. We're not going to get into them today, but some would say, well, okay, Jesus was God, but he was God in a bod, God in a body, okay? Or yeah, he was God and man, but they were two separate natures, and they, you know, they weren't really together, or they were confused, or there was some sort of dualism, and just all these different things. And what we saw is it drove men to the Bible, and men gave up their careers, and they pored over Scripture, and they would answer it at this council and answer it at that council and come up with this creed. But you know what? A few years later, another heresy would be introduced, and they'd have to expand that creed. And it wasn't until 451 in Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon, that they took this statement that they had added to it, and formulated, that it fought against and stood as a bulwark against these heresies. Quote, failing to penetrate the mystery of the divine and human natures of Christ, they offered four precautions that would protect them from error. He is truly God and truly man, and that those two natures were united in one person without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Amen. The reason I want to do this is because we have a tendency to just take it for granted. Oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. What do you mean? Oh, it's not really that important. I just got a sincere faith. Baloney, it's not important. Men died for this stuff. You get the wrong Jesus, you got the wrong faith. No, he is truly God, fully man. Those two natures united in one person, not God in a bod, not confused or distinct, or separated. Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at his humility. We've been talking about this text a lot lately, so it's familiar to us, but it'll really bear some application today in talking about the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think we know this. We're well familiarized with it. But we may not know that this is the doctrine of the kenosis. The doctrine of the kenosis, where Christ emptied himself. Now, emptying himself doesn't mean that he poured out his divine attributes and set them over here and said, now I no longer have this. I'm more human than I am divine. No. The emptying of oneself is talking primarily about his glory. And we saw this veiling of his glory, specifically at the transfiguration. And we know this because in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he prays that he might be glorified again with the glory that was once his, right? Okay? So you might think of it, it's a veiling of his glory, and it's the willful non-use of some of his divine attributes. He always had them with him. He never quit being part of the Trinity. He always had all of his power, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, but he chose not to use them sometimes. And his glory was veiled. How do we know this? Because Isaiah makes it clear. We looked at him and he wasn't anything special. He wasn't even particularly nice looking. He was just common. But what he did was he sunk himself into the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but into the likeness of sinful flesh. He became human. He wore our clothes. He ate our food. He breathed our air. He moved from paradise to Palestine. That's a demotion, wouldn't you say? I don't know if you've been to the Middle East. The Israelis have done a lot with it. Okay, let's put it that way. But it's not exactly inherently beautiful. Certainly, it's not streets of gold, right? Augustine said it well. He said, the maker of man became man that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry. And what you're supposed to get out of this humility of Christ is that the darling of heaven, the prince of heaven, came down and slummed it with us. Okay? He stepped down from his heavenly throne, sunk himself into human flesh, chose not to use some of his divine attributes, and set aside his glory for a period of time. He veiled it. And he humbled himself to the point of taking the form of a slave. Well, one thing to become a human, right? But to be a slave? To die on a cross? Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so it makes sense when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done and has done so much more. If he was willing to do this, think about our sermon from last week, how much more? He went from heaven, paradise, to Palestine. He's simply asking us, in our present estate, as humans, to serve, to follow him, to deny ourselves. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way, there are not crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers below. So let's bring this together looking at the prophecy for the first advent. Certainly there are lots of prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, about a conquering king, right? We get that. The Jews certainly got that. Being under the thumb of Rome, they were ready for a conquering king. But there were also prophecies about a suffering servant. Turn all the way back to Psalm chapter 22. It's very important to realize that when Christ hung on the cross and he makes a statement, that this statement is full of meaning. Something his hearers would immediately recognize. Psalm 22, verse 1, you'll recognize it. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know that. That's a saying from the cross. But that's like singing the first line of the chorus of your favorite song. And what do you do? Especially, you know, if you're a child of the 80s and you hear something. All right? Dearza, you're not a child of the 80s, but you might as well be. What do? You finish it out, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Jews realize. They know that chapter now. He's essentially saying, Psalm 22 is talking about that guy hanging on the cross. How do I know this? Just look at a few of the verses. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there had to be a sinking feeling over some of those Jews who had chanted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, that they realize, oh my goodness, that song is talking about him. We already know this with Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It makes sense now when, after his resurrection, he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were downcast. Do you remember? We thought he was the one. We thought he was the prophet, that he was going to restore things to Jerusalem. Do you remember how Jesus responded? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained all these things concerning himself in the Scriptures. That right there is the greatest sermon ever preached that was not recorded, okay? You're going to have to wait till we get to heaven. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer? And they're like, well, of course not. By his very name, Christos, he's the King. He should be sitting on his throne. He was going to free us. And then beginning with Moses, meaning the law, and all the prophets, Jesus goes and does a walk through the Bible. You see that here? It's talking about me. See that there? It's talking about me. See Psalm 22? And I imagine Jesus is just quoting it. And Isaiah 53? And Micah 5:2? And of course, what happens? They're pondering all these things. Jesus plays host when he gets to their house. And he prays, and he hands them the bread. And I imagine that when he handed them the bread, his sleeves rode up and exposed the piercings in his wrists. And they got it. Now, if we're to talk about the object of our faith, he's got to be fully divine, because only God could die for in our place. He's got to be fully human, because only a human sacrifice would work for a human problem. But in order for him to do this, he would have to come to earth and sink himself into human flesh. That's humility. And is all this a surprise? No. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained himself. We also know that there was pictures of this perfect sacrifice in the law. Paul talks about in Galatians 3 how the law was to be a tutor that would lead us to Christ, right? But now we have faith in the reality of a sacrifice. We no longer need a tutor. In fact, you can go to any book in the Old Testament, just like Spurgeon used to say, preach the Bible and then run to the cross. It didn't make a difference what passage. It all points to him. Galatians 4, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. God sent forth His Son, divinity, born of a woman, humanity. Born under the law, humility, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, prophecy, that we might receive adoption as son. What do we do with this fullness of time? Why then? Why there? Well, the Old Testament ends with the return of exiles from Persia. So if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll remember that Assyria took over the north, 722 BC. Southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon, finally in 586 with the destruction of the temple. In 539, Persia had become the world empire and conquered Babylon. In fact, took over Babylon without firing a shot. Went underneath the gates after diverting the Euphrates River. Persia was then conquered by a young Greek, a Greek general in 333 BC, Alexander the Great. During all this time, Israel remains under the domination of world empires. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. But then, people don't remember this, but there was a brief 100 years of independence where Jews, through blood, sweat, and tears, were able to break away from Alexander the Great's warring generals. They were able to break away and have a period of independence. But then they lost it in 63 BC when General Pompey walked in and conquered Jerusalem, also without firing a shot. Herod Antipater gave him the keys. So if you're looking for a Messiah and you're a Jew, all this is pretty depressing, and your only hope for a Messiah is that, can we get back to that brief 100 years of independence? We'll probably never see, you know, David again in our lifetime, but maybe this Messiah, maybe he might be able to take us back to King David, and certainly the 100 years of independence. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. But yet it was the fullness of time. So here's the question I want to leave us with. Why? Why then? Why was this the fullness of time? God was apparently silent for 400 years. Why now? Why that starry night? Why was Jesus born then? Well, Scripture tells us that it was, in fact, the perfect time. But guess what? History and archaeology tells us why. You see, for the first time since Babel, we have a universal language across the empire. Koine Greek, a common tongue, a lingua franca of the day. Add to that, less than 25 years earlier, you have a universal government that provided the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where you could travel almost anywhere in the empire in safety. And you could also travel in the empire via a road system, a massive, well-connected road system. 53,000 miles of Roman roads with 372 links that, get this, were built so that you could send soldiers and armies to the corners of the empire at no time. And yet, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And what is He going to use those roads for? For the gospel. To take the common language where people could travel in peace and safety and they could get across the Roman Empire. And guys like Paul can plant church after church after church. And what used to take them months and months and months to travel now only takes days and weeks. When the fullness of time came, the prophecy was fulfilled, not with the conquering king, but with the suffering servant. So now when we think of that baby in the manger, what comes to mind? Is it His divinity? Is it His humanity? Is it the fact that He came in complete humility and set His chin like a flint to the cross and died for us? Is it the fulfillment of divine sovereignty in His prophecy? And I would say, yes, it's all those things. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.